We have one additional announcement today. Amy Pearson is getting baptized today. So after the service, we will march up to the chapel where the baptismal is and commence with the dunking ceremony. So it will be good. It makes me think of basketball season, so I'm even more excited about that. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear from your word. Lord, this past week, I have just been so moved by this Gentile's faith and how he really gets it. He has just a wonderful, marvelous faith, and that has been held up as an example for us. Lord, I know that many people here, I'm sure everyone here professes some amount of faith, but Lord, I pray that they will seek the marvelous faith, the one that is confirmed by you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help me to preach this message with conviction and clarity. I pray that the Holy Spirit, you Holy Spirit, will just animate the words, that you will help them sink into the heart. Lord, where I misspeak, where I am unclear, I pray that the Spirit, your Spirit, will make it clear. And I pray that you will be honored in all of this, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since the reign of Henry VIII, every monarch on the British throne has pledged himself to be the defender of the faith. But a half millennia of tradition is probably going to be set aside when Prince Charles ascends to the throne, because he no longer wants to be the defender of the faith so much as the defender of faith. You guys catch the difference? When you say defender of the faith, in the case of the King of England, it is to be the defender of the Church of England's doctrine. But when you say defender of faith, in the words of King Charles, he wants to be more of have an ecumenical faith. He wants to build bridges with the Hindus and Muslims that are in his realm. And as he does so, he really conveys what I would call a postmodern understanding of faith. You see, in a postmodern understanding where truth is not necessarily absolute and you can believe anything you want, they would say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Have you guys ever heard that before? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe, as long as you have faith. They have faith in faith, not an object of faith. And so it doesn't matter if you worship Allah or Vishnu or Jesus or Yahweh. It doesn't matter if you believe in reincarnation. If it helps you, if you feel good about it, that's great. Even in Christendom, there's this idea that you can believe whatever you want, where some people believe that salvation is procured through the sacraments. Others believe that by being a good moral person, God will be pleased with that. Others believe that if you just pray a prayer and get saved, you're good to go. Still, others kind of believe in the salvation by default. Since we're all good, God never sends anyone to hell, there is no judgment, doesn't really matter what you believe because we're going to the same place anyway. The only thing that will change is just how you live your life. And I think in all of this, what's really missing is that it's man who's the judge of the authenticity of the faith and the validity of the faith. And what we're going to see today is that it really doesn't matter what you think about your faith. Did you know that? It doesn't matter what you think about your faith. What really matters is, what does Jesus Christ think about your faith? We see in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus has two different opinions of two kinds of faith. One is marvelous and one really doesn't count. Look at verse 5 with me. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. In this passage, we see two kinds of faith. One is spoken by a Roman centurion, a Gentile despised by the Jews. Jesus marvels at this. He confirms this faith. The other kind of faith is the faith of the sons of the kingdom, who reject the authority of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they are consigned to the outer darkness. They're consigned to eternal judgment. And what we see is Jesus has an opinion about faith, doesn't he? Only a marvelous faith, only one that is confirmed by Christ, will reap the kingdom of heaven. And he holds up this centurion and just says, this man gets it. Listen, all you Jews. If you want the kingdom of heaven, you need to believe as this man does. Now, I believe that everybody in this church would say they have faith. Right? Everybody would say that they have faith, but this is my question for you today. Do you have a marvelous faith? Do you have a faith that, as we see with the Roman centurion, that is basically self-denying? Do you have a faith which is Christ-exalting? And do you have a faith which Christ himself would confirm, where he would welcome you into the kingdom? I believe that this is probably the most important question any of us could really ask. Will God accept my faith? Do I have a faith, do I have a present belief right now, which God will confirm? And so we're going to go through this passage and just look at the different elements of the faith and really contrast that with the false faith of the Jews at that time. And then we're going to take a step back, and I'm just going to give you just some insight into different kinds of false faith which we find in the evangelical, even this church today. Okay, so let's look at the first point. A marvelous faith is self-denying. Okay, marvelous faith is self-denying. Look at verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now to bring you up to speed as to where we are, the whole gospel of Matthew is all about Jesus' authority. It's about his divine reign. Remember the very last passage of the Bible, or of this book, says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is giving his credentials as the king. His genealogy demonstrates it. His birth narrative demonstrates it. The temptations brought to him by Satan demonstrate that he is authoritative. You have the Sermon on the Mount, which affirm his authority and his teaching authority. And now, Jesus is doing all these spectacular demonstrations of power to show his authority. And what's interesting, as we talked about last week, is Jesus is using his authority not to punish his enemies. He's using his power not to do magic tricks so that people are impressed with him. He uses his power to push back the curse of sin. Sin causes sickness, paralysis, blindness. And in this case, sin is killing a servant because he is experiencing the ravages of the fall. See, Jesus is taking on the true enemy of mankind, which is sin and death. Now, if you were to ask any Jew at that day, what is the true enemy? Do you know what they'd say? Those Romans. It's the Romans. God's given us the promised land. We are to worship Yahweh. We are to teach the law, embrace the law. God will prosper us. But you have these Romans who are like parasites who have overtaken the promised land. They have corrupted us. They're corrupting the land. Hopefully when the Messiah comes, He will be anointed by God. He will conquer them and cleanse out the land of Roman filth. And then we will have the prosperity God always promised. And so Jesus is entering this town, Capernaum, on the northwestern shore of Galilee, which was a garrison town. There were Roman soldiers, a Roman cohort, a Roman unit stationed there. And you have this Roman centurion. Now, even though the centurion was probably not a native Roman, he was a Roman citizen. Most of the Romans in that area came from either Libya or Syria, so they were considered Gentiles. Now, as a centurion, he commanded roughly 80 men, but he was a high-ranking officer. I did a little background study on this, and a Roman centurion made 15 times, at a minimum, the base pay of a member of a Roman legionary. If he was a senior centurion, he'd make 60 times that amount. So basically, here's a high-ranking officer who makes between $250,000 to $1 million a year. He was a man of influence and a man of wealth. And what's really interesting about this centurion who the Jews despised, from a race the Jews despised, was how highly regarded he was by his contemporaries. Now, there's a parallel account that we find in Luke 7, 3 through 5. In Luke 7, we read this. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Now, quick note here. If you look in Luke, you see that the centurion is speaking through who? Through the Jewish elders. But in Matthew, it seems like he's speaking to them directly. Very easy way to explain this. You look at the Old Testament, a lot of times an angel of the Lord speaks. But when the angel of the Lord speaks, who's speaking? The Lord. In this case, the elders are speaking for the centurion. They're carrying his words. And in this case, you see how sympathetic these elders are, these Jewish elders. Keep in mind just how they despised Rome, but they loved the centurion. Because this centurion used all that wealth that he made to do what? To build a synagogue. I mean, this is remarkable. And they tell Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, this guy is worthy. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. We know that the Romans are scum, but not this guy, Jesus." This man was likely what we'd call a God-fearer. Now, if you ever read the book of Acts, you ever notice that there's always kind of Gentiles hanging out in the synagogue, and you're wondering, what are they doing there? I mean, these are people who love the teachings of the Old Testament. They know that there is one God. They're not worshiping Jupiter and Saturn and all these other Roman deities. They are focused in on Yahweh. They believe that he's the God of the Bible. They love the Roman, they love the Jewish ethic, but there was a barrier. Many of them didn't want to take the final step and be circumcised. And so that's probably the case of this man. He loved the teaching of Yahweh. He cared about the welfare of his subjects. This would be like a member of the German army during World War II who had a deep appreciation and sought to help the Jewish people facilitate worship. I mean, this guy was an exception. He was a worthy man. And what's interesting is just how Jesus, I guess there's one other thing that can't be missed, okay? Not only did he care about the people he was sent to occupy, he also cared about the members of his own household. Look at verse 6. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, this is remarkable because what you have here is a Roman officer submitting himself to a Jewish carpenter and calling him Lord. And why is he doing that? All for the sake of one of his servants, one of his lowly servants. Now, this guy was rich, okay? It wasn't a financial cost to lose a servant. It's like he's not losing a cow or something like that. There is something deeper here. Because when you look at the word servant here, it's not doulos. Doulos, as some of you know, is a word for slave. What he uses here is my servant, my pais, my lad, my boy. He uses an affectionate term for a young man. And what we know from the Romans at this time is that they were not allowed to legally marry because they were moved from garrison to garrison, and so they never had families, not until they retired and their 20-year tour of duty was up. And so it's likely that this lad here was like a son to him, so much so that when he saw him suffering terribly and suffering from paralysis, and we don't know the disease, but if you ever read about spinal meningitis, you know that some sickness can bring you to a point where you just want to die. And we learn from Luke that he was at the point of death. And so what does he do? He hears about Jesus. He sends some people to him and says, "Can you do something to help me, Lord?" This man was a humble man who sought the welfare of the people he occupied and sought the welfare of even his lowly slaves and was willing to humble himself for the sake of somebody else. But we see another element here. Jesus said to him, verse 7, "I will come and heal him." Now, in Israel at this time, this was a no-no. You see, Gentile houses had all kinds of idols in them. If you were to go into a Gentile house, you might be corrupted. This would be like a pastor having an evangelistic opportunity with someone, and he goes into a restaurant known for immodestly dressed waiters. Okay, it's or waitresses, I'm sorry. that didn't come out right. But you get the point, right? You just don't go in there. It just doesn't look good. I mean, there's no Bible verse that says you shouldn't do it. But everybody knew at the time that that was something that could bear reproach. In fact, Jesus actually never entered a Gentile home. That is never recorded in Scripture. But Jesus says, "I will come and do it." But this is the response of the centurion. The centurion replied, verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He understood the scriptures enough to know, and the social taboos enough to know, that it could potentially be scandalous to have Jesus come under his roof. If Jesus were to come under his roof, people might say, "Huh, but Jesus is going into a Gentile home." And what you see here is this man was very concerned about the honor and reputation of Jesus, to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his own reputation. He, even though other people were saying that he's worthy and he's such a fine, upstanding man, he understood that he was not worthy, and he did not want Jesus to do anything that might diminish his ability to carry on a future ministry. I mean, you get a sense of this guy. This guy is a truly noble man. I mean, one parallel I think about is Naaman. Now, normally when you are an officer and you're used to people doing what you say, it can kind of infect your personality, can't it? Somebody's a police officer. He's always used to people fearing them, revering them. It's very easy to have that translated into the home life. Not that it always happens, but it can. It's a temptation. If you're a man in charge, if you're a general, a force to be reckoned with, you're just always used to people treating you with dignity. Naaman was no exception. He was a commander in the army of Syria who was smitten with leprosy. He was tipped off by one of his servant girls to go to Israel, where there's this great prophet named Elisha who can heal you. So he gets permission. He goes to Israel. He journeys. And in 2 Kings 5:11, we read, in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha just doesn't even go out to meet him. He just stays in his home and says, "Go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Doesn't even meet the guy. And what's Naaman's reaction? 2 Kings 5:11. Naaman was angry. And he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He said, I thought he would make a fuss over me. I mean, doesn't he know who I am? And it wasn't until Naaman really humbled himself that he was healed. But this centurion did not expect Jesus to make some kind of fuss over him. That wasn't his place. He knew his place. He was self-denying because he did not trust his self. You see, a marvelous faith understands that they are not the center of the universe. A marvelous faith is self-denying because it does not have faith in itself. You see, so many people are just naturally narcissistic when it comes to faith. I come to church to feel good about myself. I want to be uplifted. I want to be inspired. It's almost this consumer mindset instead of coming to church so that I can give and I can worship and I can honor. Some people have a relationship with God that's really on their terms where I'll stay out of your way, you stay out of my way. Until I need some help, then I hope you come and help me at that time. Right? It's kind of a narcissistic faith. People look at church the same way. It's what can the church do for me? This church is not doing something for me. It's really narcissism that is built in. It's the opposite of self-denial, isn't it? Here you have a centurion who lives his life for other people, for the welfare of the nation, for the welfare of the servant, and even for the welfare of Jesus. He was self-denying. And that is something that everyone who has a marvelous faith must be. They must understand that they are unworthy just like the centurion. You look at passages like Romans 3, 10 through 13. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. And we read this and we think, I know somebody like that. You think, that applies to somebody else. Somebody else needs to read this passage. But my friend, that passage applies to you. You have sinned against a holy God. He is rightfully upset with you. We are unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. And if you don't see that, it's because you're one of those people who are in denial about themselves. People do not deny themselves because they are in denial about themselves. If you think you're inherently good and worthy, it's very easy to be self-oriented and see other people and God for your service. If you deny yourself and see yourself as not worthy, it's easy for you to sacrifice yourself for the service of God. You must deny yourself. But it's not enough to just deny yourself. You have to exalt Christ as well, which brings us to the second point. A marvelous faith is Christ exalting. Look at the second half of verse 8. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the servant says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but I still have this problem. And it's like he thought it through. All you have to do is just say the word, speak a command, and he'll be healed. Now, we're really familiar with this miracle, aren't we? We're familiar with this. We kind of know how it turns out. But this was a novel idea. To think that somebody could speak a word and somebody a mile away can be healed was like, that just doesn't happen. The Jews never really had a grip for this. A long-distance miracle? Are you kidding me? I mean, who can do that? The centurion is convinced that Jesus could. And how did he arrive at this conclusion? From his understanding of authority. Look at verse 9. He says, for I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, to comprehend this, we have to understand the flavor of the background. he understood the rank and hierarchy of Rome. The centurion understood that he has authority because he's under authority. He is under the authority of the emperor and under the authority of the imperial majesty of Rome. And so when he told a legionary to do something and the legionary disobeyed, he not only violated the centurion's authority, but the authority of the emperor and the authority of the imperial majesty of Rome. So he takes this and he applies it to Jesus. Jesus, you're under the authority of God. God has given you authority so that when you speak Jesus, God speaks. If you have power, it's from God. And so if God can just heal anybody with a word, then surely you can because you have the authority. And Jesus's reaction is amazing here. It's amazing because this person gets it. He sees Christ as exalted. He doesn't see Jesus as his boyfriend or girlfriend. He doesn't see Jesus as his buddy. He sees him as the Lord, the son of the great emperor with all power of this Yahweh who he worships. He exalts Christ in a way that no one else, none of his contemporaries, none of his Jewish peers had done to this point. And as a result, he has a Christ-confirmed faith. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith." I mean, this is an amazing passage. You see, when we see this term marvel, the overwhelming use of it in the Gospels is people marveling at the person, words, or activity of Jesus Christ. They marvel at him, and you know, we would marvel at him too, right? But check this out. Jesus, instead of being marveled at, marvels at someone else. And so the centurion basically tells him why he's a man under authority, and Jesus is just like, wow. I mean, this would be the reaction of a freshman math teacher who asks his class, what is the approximate value of pi, and somebody raises their hand and gives it to the 100th digit. Scott, wouldn't that be amazing? You'd marvel at that, right? It's like, where have you been all my life? May all of you be like this man, right? And isn't that the reaction Jesus gives? He says, in all Israel, I haven't seen anyone who gets it like this man. Jesus says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This man, he understands the boundless authority of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this is not the only time that Jesus marvels at people. Did you know that? There's actually another time where we see that Jesus marvels. Mark 6:6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus marvels at the unbelief of his own people. And he marvels at the belief of a Gentile Roman soldier. This really brings to light something that we see kind of growing and developing in the Gospels and really in the rest of the New Testament. The Jews, the chosen people of Abraham, those who have received the promises, those who were anticipating the Messiah, don't get it. And those Gentiles, those who were set aside as unworthy Gentile scum, get it. It's a great reversal. And Jesus brings this point home in verse 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this would be shocking because you look at the fate of the Jews, the good Jews, and the Gentiles, and there's a role reversal here. Now, the great banquet that Jesus is talking about was something that was anticipated by the Jews. We actually read about it in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. The Lord says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and reproach of the people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is the Lord our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.' This is the party of all parties. It is a time of celebration where the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will all be together with God's people celebrating the greatness of God." And you see that this at this party will be the peoples of the earth. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered together. And this would not make sense because Jesus says many from the east and from the west, those people who are outside the borders of Israel, will be at this party. I mean, to give you a little perspective, the Jews regarded the Gentiles like Muslim fundamentalists regard the West. When they look at the West, we're the great Satan, we're the infidels, we are immoral. They watch the movies that we produce and it kind of confirms it for them. And to say to them that they will be in heaven while you will be excluded is just ununderstandable. In the same way, these Jews believed that if anyone gets there, it will be us. After all, we are the sons of the kingdom. And Jesus calls them the sons of the kingdom. And this actually reflects their understanding of what they believe actually saves them. They believe that they were saved by being sons. They had a hereditary right. We believe in Abraham. Abraham is our father. God made a covenant to bless his descendants. We are his descendants. And unless we clearly blow it and deny it, we're in. But Jesus is making it clear that, you know what? That is not enough. That's not enough. You have to have faith. You have to have a marvelous faith. You have to have a faith like this guy. It's not being a sons of the kingdom. It's not being the children of Abraham that gets you into the promised everlasting land. It's having a marvelous faith. And then he warns them. As this party is going on, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out, thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is a place far removed from the glory of God. Because during this great banquet, the glory of God will be present. There will be joy and delight, but they will be moved so far away from the glory of God that they can't even see a shadow. They will be in the outer darkness, completely separated and removed from God. And there will be weeping. I mean, this is not the tears that you have after watching a chick flick, okay? I watched one this past Friday, and it tried to get me to cry many times, but I held firm, man. You'll be proud of me. I mean, this is not the temporary, you know, really sad because you're having a bad day tears. This is not even the tears of a departed loved one, one that will really, really cause pain, but you will get over eventually. I mean, these are the tears that will last for all eternity over and over and over again. There will be no end to the tears. Then there'll be gnashing of teeth. If you look at TMJ, shout out to my dentist friend. What causes it? Well, one of the causes is anxiety, stress, and anger. There is a reaction. A gritting of teeth. This is expressive of the fury and the rage and the anger and the resentment that these sons of the kingdom have towards the God who consigned them to this place forever. This is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the place of outer darkness. It is a place of absolute sorrow, and it is the fate of many people who believe that they were sons of the kingdom, but will only be cast aside because they did not have marvelous faith. You see, if you don't have a faith that's confirmed by Christ, if you don't have a faith that leads to a changed life, if you don't have a faith that causes you to deny yourself, exalt yourself, you'll be like those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your names?" And Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." I mean, Jesus is talking to religious people when he's saying that. He's talking to people like us who have been self-deluded into thinking that we're saved when we're not, and in compassion, he holds up this centurion and says, he gets it. He gets it. So this is the question. Jesus is holding up this centurion to us. He has marvelous faith, and this marvelous faith leads Jesus to do marvelous things. Almost in an afterthought of verse 13, we read, "And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." He did marvelous things because this person had marvelous faith. So is that what you have? Or have you deceived yourself into thinking that you have a faith which is not marvelous, one that Christ will not confirm? Now, within this church, I think there's three broad false faiths that people have. The first is called indoctrination faith. This is not a committed faith. It's not genuine faith, but it's a faith that is disguised by knowledge. You can recite John 3:16 in five languages. You have dutifully memorized all the verses of your Awana Commander book. You go to Sunday school. You know a lot about doctrine. Even talking about doctrine excites you. You have all the information that you need, but that's really all that you have. And honestly, this is what I had for a long period of time in my life. When I was a young kid, I watched a movie I never should have watched, but it was about a young girl being possessed by a demon. I did not want to be possessed by a demon, so I asked a friend of mine whose mom was a born-again Christian, "What can I do to become demon-proof? Is there some amulet or spell I can have?" And what she told me is, "If I become a Christian, it won't happen." I thought, great, what do I need to do? "Well, do you believe that you are a sinner? Will that get me demon-possessed? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Yes. Do you want Jesus to forgive you? Why not? Pray this prayer, whatever it takes. Father, forgive me, abracadabra, hocus pocus, I'm demon proof," right? Is that true faith? See, a lot of people believe that that is what saves them. But you know what? You can know all the right things, it doesn't matter. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Isn't that a scary passage? Demons have orthodox theology. Just having orthodox theology is not enough. Another one would be conformity faith. I mean, this is a faith that's largely an outcrop of just your surroundings. I can't tell you how many people, they go through the children's ministry into junior high and into high school, and they are just youth group superstars. They love being at church. It's where all their friends are. I mean, if you want to fit in at the youth group, you don't tell people that you're an atheist, right? That is not a good way to win friends in youth group. And so when they're around the youth group, they think that this magical osmosis happens where if I just kind of hang around and rub shoulders with Christians a little bit, they will just kind of rub off and I'll be transformed. And so they act like a Christian at church. They act like a Christian at home. Then they go off to college. College students, you probably have seen this before, haven't you? And what happens to them? They join a fraternity, join a sorority. Not that that's inherently bad, but the path is they get into that scene. They are chameleons. They act like Christians around Christians. When they're not around Christians, they don't act like Christians. That's not true faith. That's conformity, okay? I spent a lot of my time with these Christian groups because I like being around Christians. The girls were wholesome and nice, and I didn't want to get into the party scene, so I just fit in and did what it took to fit in, but I didn't have a true, marvelous faith. The third kind of faith is a mystical faith. These are people who have some sort of powerful testimony. They went to some Christian camp and they just felt like the Spirit just animated them. They saw the passion of the Christ and they wept from start to finish. They had this come to Jesus moment, and when he asked them about how you became a Christian, they can't link it to any doctrine. They just know, and how dare you question me? Brothers and sisters, I crying doesn't make you a Christian. I cry at the end of Hoosiers. Not chick flicks, but sports movies. Miracle, Hoosiers, The Natural, they get me every time. I mean, I had an emotional experience at a U2 concert, okay? But having an emotional experience doesn't make you a Christian. So what does make you a Christian? What is the type of faith that Jesus confirms? One, it's self-denial. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You can't be the center of your own universe and make God the center of your own universe. You deny yourself because you realize there's a lot to deny about yourself. There's a frank and open acknowledgement that I have sinned against a holy God, that God rightfully deserves to punish me. When I read about being cast into outer darkness, and when I read about being in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, you know what, that's really where I deserve to go because what I've done against God. There's a certain helplessness which you have to have. You're like the centurion who says, I'm not worthy of this. No one can come to Christian if they think they're can come to Christ if they think they're worthy. You just can't do it. And then you also have to have an exalted view of Christ. Knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you are unworthy, you recognize that Jesus, who never sinned, who's God in every way, came to earth. He lived the perfect life you should have lived. He died on the cross. Have you ever thought about this? It should have been you on the cross suffering the wrath of God. But Jesus took your place. Instead of you paying for your sin, he paid for your sin. And he didn't just die, he was raised again so that he is a risen Lord and we can follow him. We can honor him. And we have that saving faith where we give him the right away. Lord, you make the shots. You give the call. What do you want me to do? My life is available for you. And when you do that, Christ will confirm your faith. He will confirm it. He'll give you assurance of salvation. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit will make it clear that you are sealed until the day of redemption. Christ will confirm you. See, it doesn't matter if you think you're saved. It doesn't matter if you think that you have faith. It's not your opinion that matters. What matters is, does Jesus Christ consider you to be one of his children? That's the question, isn't it? And if you are having questions about that, if you are thinking to yourself, maybe I have been misled, maybe I've deceived myself, isn't it better to resolve that issue now than to try to then figure it out before it's too late? God in his mercy has brought you here to warn you. Now, no one likes being the bearer of bad news, but you know what? If the bad news can give you good news, it's worth hearing the bad news, isn't it? God is a redeeming God. Jesus was sent to redeem you. But what you have to do is you can't be like those scribes and Pharisees and those Jews who think you're good to go when you're really not. Jesus warns all of us. He warns religious people that only those people with a confirmed faith will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is my prayer for you. If you believe and if you have a marvelous faith, you will have a marvelous future. And it will be a wonderful day when you will dine at the great banqueting table with all of our forefathers, and enjoy everlasting fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, living under the glory of God. That's the promise for you. But to have that, you have to have a marvelous faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful, just for your word and your teaching. And I just pray for anyone here who might be struggling, anyone here who might be in denial about themselves, I pray that they will deny themselves. I pray that they will really understand that there is something in their life that needs to change. There's something that they need to surrender, and that they will fully consecrate themselves over to you. Lord, change their hearts, change their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.